John chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers and Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. We'll stop here for this morning, and we're going to entertain verse number 13 this morning. And we find here that now the Lord Jesus has been bound by this band and the officers, and they've brought him now to Annas, and we find out now that Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. And that, of course, begins to give us some insight into how the high priesthood was working in the days of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know when the high priesthood was first instituted, way back in the Old Testament, there were rules, and the rules were God's rules, and they were to be followed concerning the election and the anointing of the high priest. It was to be the choice of God out of the sons of Aaron. And here we find out that we have this Caiaphas and Annas, and they both are appointed by the Romans. That's why the scripture says that same year. And so the high priesthood had now devolved to an office that was to be bought and sold, and the high priest served at the behest of the Roman occupiers. So the whole thing is completely out of whack scripturally. So we're not going to be too surprised that the scriptures are violated time and time again by these two characters. And it's interesting, if you look the names up as to what they mean, why Annas means humble and Caiaphas means comely or beautiful. And if you think that God doesn't have a sense of humor, you just have to start noticing things like this, because this pair are the ugliest that we've met so far. And we've met some pretty ugly characters here in the book of John, so far as opposing God and his plan and purpose goes. So we're not going to be too surprised to find out that they do everything that's unscriptural and practically nothing that is scriptural. And so we're going to find here that they convene a kangaroo court, if you will, and Jesus is to be hailed in before them. But before Jesus is led by these officers of the temple, he stops to see Annas first. And so it appears that Annas, even though he's father-in-law to Caiaphas, still retains a great deal of influence and authority. So they're going to take him straight to Annas to see what he has to say concerning the matter. And there's no doubt they've been commanded to do so. So we see who's probably really in charge here. Yes.
I think when I was reading Josephus, he talked about Annas having been high priest before Caiaphas.
Yes.
He was high priest, and Caiaphas was high priest, and maybe Annas was high priest again after that.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the secular historians tell us that he indeed was. I don't know if you want to call Josephus a secular historian, but he's extra-biblical. Okay, so that just backs up the idea that we're saying here that the office of the high priest was bought and sold. And once the Romans put a procurator into Judea, what the Romans call Palestine, the Romans then started appointing the high priests themselves. So that was something else that was stripped away from the Jews. They had no power to put someone to death, and they couldn't even select their high priest. The Romans did that for them. So we're not going to be too surprised at... Yes.
So we know that the Jews hated the Romans, or at least the rule that they had over them. I wonder if that was so with the people that were in charge, because they were appointed by those self-same people.
Well, if Herod and Pilate could be made friends over this business of the Lord Jesus, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to imagine that the high priest and the Romans have gotten together. And we already know, because of this merry crew that comes to apprehend the Lord Jesus in the garden, there's a band of officers, which were the cohorts or the servants of the Sanhedrin, and the Romans were there in force with them. That's the band that they received from Pilate. And so we see them colluding together already here. It's kind of a joint task force, if you will, that goes forth to apprehend the Lord Jesus. And so we're not too surprised as to how this trial before Caiaphas is going to go. So they simply go to the palace of the Annas first, and it sounds like they lived in the same place. Secular historians tell us that too. So they were both living in the palace of the high priest. But he was hailed before Annas first because he apparently had most of the authority here, and apparently Caiaphas acted as under his authority. And so later the actual trial before the Sanhedrin is going to be headed up by Caiaphas. So everything is being arranged here. And they think that they're doing this of themselves, but I think we also read something in this passage of scripture that we read this morning to show that God's really in control here. They think they are, but God is really in control. And we'll get to that saying that the high priest had uttered, that it was expedient that one die for the nation. This he spoke not of himself. And so I think it might be a good time, as Israel is profaning itself before these unscriptural characters who have usurped the most hallowed offices in Israel, to go back to the book of Zechariah and look at a parallel situation there. So let's go to the book of Zechariah. and we'll be in chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. There's an interesting scene that takes place here. But to set the stage, let's remember that even though the Gentiles are involved as cohorts with the Sanhedrin to apprehend the Lord Jesus, it's still the nation of Israel that's in view here. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, which during his earthly ministry was the nation of Israel. He came to call Israel to repentance. So we have an interesting scene that we look in on in chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua the high priest here is representative of the nation of Israel. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, excuse me, and I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, on one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So what do we have here? Joshua is the representative of the nation of Israel. And by the way, what does the name Joshua mean? Since we encounter it so often, you should know what it means.
God is my judge.
That's Daniel. Yes, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So that's interesting here. We have Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua, being the representative of the nation of Israel, who do you suppose it is that's active as the Lord Jesus now is hailed before Annas and then Caiaphas? Pardon?
Satan.
Satan. It's right here. Interesting. He's standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 2, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? So what is the Lord saying here? What's he doing? What's the import of his words? Yeah, he's rebuking Satan for leading Israel off the path. Yes, Sophie?
Which Lord is it? Is it Adonai? Is it?
Well, they're actually all one, but known by different names at different times. The Jews, because they would not pronounce the holy name of Jehovah, what they would do is call him Adonai instead of pronouncing that name. In the Hebrew, it's four letters that you sometimes see when you look at different translations of the Bible.
Adonai is?
No.
Jehovah is.
Jehovah is. Yes. They call it the Tetragrammaton, which is the name of Jehovah without the consonants. It's vowel pointed. I'm sorry, without the vowels. The Hebrews used a vowel pointing system as a sort of a shortcut when they wrote things. They could just take the vowels out because somebody that spoke Hebrew would naturally put the vowels in where they belonged in the right place, which sort of leads to this confusion over whether the Lord's proper name is Jehovah or Yahweh, because it could be pronounced both ways if depending on which vowels you decided you want to put to that. So that's an aside there. Did I answer your question? Or did I breed several more?
I think she was asking the word that's being used here. Is this is this Jehovah and being replaced with the capital L-O-R-D thing?
You know, in this particular instance, I didn't look it up, so I don't know the answer to that. Ordinarily, when you see capital L-O-R-D, it is Adonai, but not always. But when you see it capital L-O-R-D, then you know that it's speaking of Jehovah God. Okay, let's get back on track here. Verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. What's the Lord saying here concerning the city? This is my city. So you are to be rebuked for attacking my city because it's the place where he chose to place his name. So we find that the Lord here is dragging Satan up short and rebuking him because he's come up against Jerusalem. Now, where is this trial? I should put parenthesis around trial being held, where the Lord Jesus now has been arrested in the garden and haled before Annas first. It's in Jerusalem. That's the place where God chose to place his name. And we wouldn't be surprised that Satan would be there in that very city attempting to confute the plan and purpose of God. Not surprised at all. But then after the colon in verse number 2, we have, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What is this brand that's plucked out of the fire? It's the nation of Israel itself in the person or personified by Joshua the high priest. The high priest was a very sacred office in the land of Israel. And so we see that the Lord here has gone right to the root of the problem. Satan is resisting the high priest, and we find that the Lord has said that this is not a brand plucked out of the fire. So what's the Lord getting us ready for? The fact that he's going to redeem Israel. It's a brand plucked out of the fire, yes, the fire of sin. Verse number 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. What do you suppose the filthy garments are representative of?
Sin.
Pardon?
Sin.
Yes, sin and depravity. The whole nation of Israel has fallen into sin and depravity. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Off with the filthy rags, on with new garments, and a fair mitre upon his head. Remember, the high priest wore a mitre, did he not? What was that representative of in the Old Testament? It was representative of his office. He was the high priest of the nation of Israel. He's the chief go-between, because that's what a priest is, between the nation of Israel and the God of Israel. So he stands in a very important place. And here he's made representative of the entire nation of Israel. So what's this business of, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee? That's interesting. Who caused their iniquity to pass from them?
The branch.
Okay, but who did they think was responsible for their standing before God?
Themselves.
Pardon?
I said themselves.
Sure.
Good works.
Oh, sure. That's right. Why did they think such a thing? Since we're on the subject, this is really important. How did this all come about? How could they have gotten so far off the path? What was that stone of stumbling and rock of offense that they stumbled upon? It was the law. The law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but they stumbled on it. It became a stone of stumbling. And what they did is to substitute their own righteous acts in keeping the law, which they weren't, but they would hold that up before God. See, they were into bank account religion before the Roman Catholics ever showed up on the scene. If we do more of keeping the law than we do of breaking the law, then we're in good standing with God. I know I've simplified that quite a bit, but that was the spirit of the matter, was it not?
Well, in verse 7 it says, he tells Joshua, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, which may be obey instructions, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts. In other words, he seems to be saying, you haven't even been keeping my law, but I want you to keep my law there. Is that true?
Yes, absolutely it's true. Yes, and you've brought us to yet another point. Love these questions. How is Israel to keep perfectly the law of God? The fact that they haven't gives rise to this very scene here. Joshua the high priest now standing before the Lord, he's clothed in filthy garments. So now the Lord says, you've got to keep my laws, and I'm entering into a conditional covenant with you. Remember, there are two kinds of covenants in the scriptures. What are they again? Conditional and unconditional. Give me an example of each. I love to ask the question sometimes.
Noah's rainbow is a sign of an unconditional covenant that God would never destroy the earth again with the flood.
Okay, beautiful. Give me an example of a conditional covenant. The Sinaitic covenant, absolutely.
You'll keep us in good stead.
Yes. And now we find a conditional covenant being brought back up, but Israel couldn't keep it before. That's why we have this scene. If Israel had perfectly kept the covenant, then Zechariah chapter 3 wouldn't make any sense, wouldn't have any purpose. But they didn't. And now the Lord is saying, okay, here's another unconditional covenant for you. No. He's saying, here's a conditional covenant for you if you'll keep my laws.
Well,
so how are they supposed to do that? How is it that this branch is going to allow Israel to do what they previously had not been able to do?
When the Lord writes it on their hearts?
Yes, it's Israel's new covenant. What is Israel's new covenant? Go ahead, say it again.
When the Lord writes it on their heart.
He's going to take away their heart of flesh, that stony heart of flesh. He's going to change their hearts. And that's something that gets misapplied to the church all the time. Israel's new covenant is not the church covenant. The church has no covenant. We stand by grace, purely by grace. Israel stands in the light of that old covenant, which they could not keep. So when Jeremiah talks about this new covenant, excuse me, what's he doing? He's saying that the day is going to come when God is going to make a new covenant with Israel. By the way, when does he do that in the timeline of human history?
Millennial reign?
Sure. Absolutely. All right. Now that we've got that squared away, if you want to ask any more questions, go ahead, because you're making the sermon for me.
Every time I've read this, we talked about the filthy clothes being sin. I always thought it was idolatry.
Thank you, Mom.
I always thought it was idolatry.
Well, idolatry is about the basest of all sins, is it not?
Well, it is, yes.
It's a violation of which commandment? Yeah. Why do you suppose it's first? Yeah, we're not going to denigrate any of the commandments because they're all the commandments of the Lord, but there's a reason that they're in the order
that
they're
in. Right,
yeah, the rest of them won't matter.
All the rest of them are kind of the same thing, because any time we go and obey somebody else besides God, we're picking a different idol.
Yes, that's a good point too. Okay. So now we have Joshua the high priest, representative of Israel, standing before the Lord. And the Lord says in verse number 4, "Behold, I," not you, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." This is something that God himself does. It's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So just as in the case of where it's the power of God in the new birth that we receive as Christians to cause us to have standing before God, Israel also is going to have standing before God because of what he does, not because of what they do.
So, can I ask a question about that? Because he says this one you just quoted there, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And then down in verse 9, it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, which is a future tense kind of thing.
You're looking at timing here.
Yes.
Once again, the Lord speaks of things that are not as though they were, because in the economy of God, everything stands open before him. When God says something that has not yet occurred in the timeline of human history, it's still a fait accompli. It will most certainly come to pass. And so you'll see very many instances of the very thing you're talking about here occur over and over in the scriptures. And it has to do with the sovereignty of God.
So it wasn't necessarily for this time period when they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. He wasn't necessarily saying all your sins are forgiven at this point.
No. Okay. No. No, this is future tense, but it's still a fait accompli, and it's something that Israel should have taken to heart. They should have realized that this passage in Zechariah is talking about them and rejoiced that what had happened way back in the Garden of Eden would be dealt with not just in an individual case, but in the case of an entire nation. that it was he that was going to preserve the nation of Israel. Okay, let's press on then. Verse number 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if, that's the first word always in a conditional covenant, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What's he saying here? That if you do these things, you are going to have standing as a nation. Did not God promise that Israel was to be an everlasting nation? They've fallen on some very difficult times here and there, but the plan and purpose of God always stand sure. His promises always stand sure. And so we see here that Israel is going to have standing before God forever and ever. And now verse number 8. Here we bring in their Messiah. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And notice that branch is capitalized here. How curious is that? Why do you suppose it's capitalized?
Something very important.
Yeah, it's something that's very important. Who was Israel supposed to be looking for?
Messiah.
Pardon?
Messiah.
Their Messiah, absolutely. The Messiah is the branch. And of course, we could go and study that all the way through the scriptures too, but for the purposes of this morning, we find that the Lord brings forth his servant, the branch. For behold, verse number 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Okay, there's some timing. When it happens, it's going to happen in one day. But what do we have in verse number 9? There's a stone that's laid here with 7 eyes. Now, that should immediately have us thinking in a prophetic vein, should it not? The 7 spirits of the Lord that go to and fro in the earth.
Forward.
Did you want to say something, Sophie? Okay. Pardon?
Forward to the Revelation.
He said back to Revelation. I said forward to the Revelation.
Oh, okay. All right. So Israel is under the watch care of God. That's what God is telling Joshua or the nation of Israel. I'll never forget you. Yes, there's a time when we're estranged, but I will never forget you. I will perform all the promises that I have promised to you. And when it happens, he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So now, since we're so curious about timing, isn't it incumbent upon you to tell me what that one day is?
That one day when the angel comes cruising around going, if you just believe that God is God.
I think it might be a little after that. Because that announcement is to the whole world. We're dealing with Israel here.
I think that one day is when Christ died.
Okay. So anybody else have another take on it? Because the scripture says in another place, and so all Israel shall be saved in one day. This isn't the only place we find this one day in the scriptures. But the question now is, when is that one day? It can't be at the time the angel flies through the midst of heaven and makes his announcement of that gospel. just believe that God is God and that'd be good enough. No, it's not that day.
When 144,000 of them, is that the day you're talking about?
No, that's before, because you got to remember the 144,000 are called out at the very beginning of the tribulation period. I just gave you a hint.
The start of the millennium?
It's the day that no man knows, not even the sun.
Pardon?
It's the day that no man knows, not even the sun. So how are you expecting us to know?
Because it's in the scriptures. You're not going to be able to mark it on your calendar, but you can know what day it is. Teresa, you said something.
The beginning of the millennium?
Just back up just a hair's breadth.
Christ's return.
That's it. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And that's when all of Israel turns to Christ, at the very end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Wow. Stop and think about that. They're going to see their Messiah come. And this time, in the book of Revelation.
Do you know where specifically? Because we have a neighbor who we've been talking to him for quite some time, and earlier he'd said, I'm new, Native American religion, you know, because we invited him to church over the years. And recently he said, I never told you, but I'm actually Jewish. I don't practice Jewish, but I'm Jewish. This is that one that's losing his... ranch and all that stuff.
Oh, okay.
So I thought that might be a good thing to share if I could find out where it is.
A Jew losing money? How does that happen? Just kidding. So what does he say?
Before he said that he was Native American. Now, he shared, he's actually Jewish by descent, but he hasn't practiced.
Maybe he's Mormon.
I think there's an overarching thing here. This poor man is confused.
Yes, definitely.
That's what he is.
Well, and he did say, I'm not sure what I was drinking that day, but, you know, so he's definitely deluded.
He says he wants to have a beer in his hand if we want to discuss this anymore.
That's his choice. Fine. After all, I suppose if he's drinking spirits, you could talk about the spirit. Just kidding. Okay, so what's going on here? My servant, the branch, is to bring about the salvation of the nation of Israel. And we find, of course, as the time of Jacob's trouble draws right down to the very end, we see the second coming. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. When the heavens are rent and the Jewish people see Christ leading his army, they'll immediately recognize him as their Messiah, and every living Jewish person on the face of this earth at that time will put their faith and trust in their Messiah. They missed him the first time, but they're not going to miss him the second time. And that's what we're talking about here. And Israel is told here, be of good comfort. These seven eyes that go to and fro in all the earth are always watchful for you. I've made a promise that you'll be an everlasting nation, and so you will be. There's going to be many nations on the millennial earth that don't make it. The sheep and the goats are about nations. They're not about people. Those nations that resisted Christ will have no standing in the millennium. But those that did, there's going to be nations upon the earth during the millennial kingdom. And so here we have a promise to Israel. So I think we'd better get back to where we started from, lest we lose sight of the forest for the trees. Back to John chapter 18 then. Okay, where are we? Peter has decided to strike a blow at the officers of the high priest. The Lord now has been brought bound to Annas in verse number 13, and we discover that he's father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year. And we get to verse number 14, which I'm sure you're chomping at the bit to deal with. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for one man should die for the people. So I think we probably had ought to go back to John chapter 11 and take a look at that. John chapter 11. Notice how it's all coming together. John chapter 11 and verse number 45. John chapter 11 and verse number 45. Now the backdrop of this scene is that the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, this huge miracle. And so at the backdrop of that, we pick it up in verse number 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, how hard-hearted is this? They just saw somebody that had been dead 4 days resurrected from the grave. And what do? They act as spies for the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests, there they are, and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." They're admitting this themselves. "If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." What did these turkeys just say? Yes, this is all a nice, cozy little racket we've got going here. And we've made peace with the Romans by collaborating with them. And so we get to keep our little place and position here. Everything's going according to our plan. Don't rock the boat. Jesus is rocking the boat. They fear the Romans, too. "The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." How foolish are the blind, whose guidons stood before the temple? Yes, the Roman guidons stood before the temple and before the governor's palace. They were already a conquered nation. Men are never so blind as when they refuse to see.
It seems like this is after Lazarus was raised from the dead, right?
Yeah, so absolutely.
Jesus has shown his power to even raise people from the dead, and they're still willing to say, "Well, we'd rather trust the Romans. Let us keep what we have than trust in Jesus to give us much more in the way that we could never be defeated."
I think the scripture says in another place, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint.
We're witnessing that.
They're mentally ill. Yes, that's what sin does, is it makes people mentally ill. Sin is the sincerest form of insanity.
Stupid doesn't make you sin, but sin makes you stupid.
That's true. But we also need to trace that back to the Garden of Eden. We were born stupid. We were born sinners. We might deal with that a little bit later on today. But here we are. Verse 46. "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" Notice they say, "all will believe on him." That would include the Romans. If the Romans believe on him, are they going to overthrow the nation of Israel? Don't think so.
Which almost...
See their faulty thinking here. Pardon?
Which almost seems that they know who he is because of the miracles that he did. They know he's the Messiah. They're still gonna kill him.
Mm-hmm. Because they have to protect their little religious racket.
Well, it still seems like they're thinking that the Romans would destroy the whole nation.
Yes, but if... Notice that the word men, even though it's italicized, it fits here. So if all men, they're saying, would believe on him, why would they overthrow Israel? Why would the Romans come and take away their place?
I don't think that
because they'd recognize that this high priest is false. Of course he would. Anyway, that's one person's take on it. Let's move on. We've only got a few minutes left. Verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Apparently he's saying he does. Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Wow. I'm sure Caiaphas thought he was speaking for himself. I'm very sure that so far as Caiaphas was concerned, he was simply saying, if we get rid of Jesus, we'll be able to retain our little religious racket that we've got going here, and everything is going to be hunky-dory. But what did God intend by his words? Because he spake it not of himself. Verse 51. What is God saying here?
Jesus will be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, both for the Jews and for the whole world.
Yes, it is expedient that one should die for the nation. See how the wicked get trapped up and tripped up in their own speech? He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the Joseph principle here. Verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So here we see a function of the high priest here. He stands instead for the nation of Israel before God.
The white witch didn't understand the deeper magic.
Yes. It really is always winter and never Christmas. No. Okay, what do we have here? This whole thing now we start to bring into focus. So back to John chapter 18. Verse number 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Isn't it interesting that John brings that up and inserts it into this narrative? John is always on the lookout for the spiritual cause behind things that are happening. And then we get to verse number 15 and start dealing with Peter here. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So what have we got going on here? Now, most think that this disciple is John because John doesn't name himself. He just calls himself the beloved disciple and by certain other names, but he never invokes his own name. And so it wouldn't be surprising to find out that he's speaking of himself here, and that makes perfect sense. Do you think for a moment that if Peter is following afar off, as we're going to learn in a moment, that John isn't there too? Of course he is. And so now the thing that we begin to conjecture is, how is it that John knows the high priest? Because it's almost like he has a passport into the very presence of the high priest. Not only that, even the servant that's keeping the door knows who John is and doesn't have to go and ask Caiaphas, can I let this guy in? No, he's well enough known, apparently, that he's allowed into the palace of the high priest. So that's something interesting. We're going to have to plumb that out next time we get together. But we find out here in this narrative now that John can come into the presence of the high priest. And I think we have to conjecture about what he says in that presence, because that's not recorded. For now, let's pray. Our dear Lord,